Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we are a needy people. Speak to us, we pray. Open our ears. Grant us that ability to hear what it is that you are saying. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we have two passages of Scripture to read this morning as we begin to unwind this series of seven studies on heaven. And there are two particular issues that I want us to think about this morning. First passage is in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and at verse 23. And you'll find that on page 828 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 22 at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, that is Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, and you'll find that at page 961 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, so far, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant words. Now, if you're visiting this morning, you should know that this is the last in a series of seven studies on the topic of heaven. And last week we were asking the question, what is heaven like? And we were attempting to answer the question in terms of continuity, that there are aspects of heaven, or perhaps more accurately, of the new heavens and new earth that display a continuity with the present heavens and earth. Well, this morning I want us to ask, how is it discontinuous? We asked last week a question because it is one that appeals to so many, but I beg of you to go beyond the question, are there dogs in heaven? And I know that speaks to the cockles of your heart, some of you, as it does to me, but I asked the question that way because it gets at something that is quite tangible. Because what are we expecting in heaven? And let's be clear once again, we're not talking about the intermediate state. We're not talking about what happens when you die. We're talking about what happens after the second coming. We're talking about what the final state and condition of things, what the Bible calls in the latter two chapters of the prophet Isaiah and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. What will that be like? And there will be animals there. Of course, there will be animals there, because the new heavens and the new earth is a restoration of the Garden of Eden. So there will be dogs and cats, some, and birds and fish and all of God's creation. And there'll be work to do. And we spoke last week about exploration and investigation and research, that we won't, as it were, go all the way back to the beginning and have to reinvent the wheel, but I fully imagine that the knowledge that we currently possess as human beings will be carried over into the new heavens and new earth, and more to discover for an infinity. And poems to read and write, and history to read and write, and science to understand and further explore, and bodies in which to do it, bodies, ensouled bodies, corporeal, tactile, requiring oxygen and water. And what of those who are buried and whose bones have been perhaps since scattered? And what of those, moreover, who have been cremated and whose ashes have been scattered on some hill or perhaps in the sea, in the ocean, and who knows where they are? Well, those are important questions, and I think the answer to them is God is able and sovereign to recreate a body that is you. In every conceivable sense, you. And yet different. Without decay, without disease, without death, without sin, with wills that always desire to do what God desires, with hearts that are always content, with a mind that is always endeavoring to think God's thoughts after him. Will these bodies age? Will they change in any way? Will they grow tired, require sleep and rest, experience pain? For not all pain is bad. Will they have nerve endings that detect heat and cold? If you trip and fall on rocky surfaces, will you bleed and heal immediately? I have no answers to most of these questions. But I think they are questions that arise from the nature of the physicality of the resurrection body. Augustine mused on this to a great extent in one of the world's greatest books, his book, The City of God. And as he mused on the question, will our bodies all look the same? There are a couple of bodies in this room that I might envy. Svelte, sleek, trim. Will all our bodies look like that in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth? Augustine, who was not a small man, thought not. We shall be what we were intended to be in size and shape without the excess that sin brings. There's a thought for Sunday afternoon. I like that. How old will we be? And what about children who die in infancy, or those who die murdered in the womb, who never see the light of the sun or their mother's face? Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, mused on this in his famous catechism. And his answer was that he thought everyone would be the age of perfection. And pray, Thomas, what is the age of perfection? 33, he said, the age Jesus was when he was crucified. So Thomas thought we'd all be 33. I could live with that. What about children? There have been those, C.S. Lewis among them, who thought that perhaps God in his infinite kindness and mercy would allow mothers to see their little children grow. Perhaps from infancy to adulthood in an environment without sin or temptation. What a glorious thing that would be. What a marvelous thing that would be. What a sensitive thing that must be for some of you who've lost little ones. God is good for sure. C.S. Lewis pondered these issues a little further in another equally famous book of the 20th century, The Great Divorce. It has its problems. It's set in purgatory to begin with. And it depicts a man at a bus stop. It's a very English kind of bus stop. And he gets on the bus and travels, and he goes to the foothills of heaven. And there he begins to see the residence. And Lewis, as he begins to describe in the inimical way in which Lewis was a wordsmith, says of those that this man saw from the window of his bus that they were strangely ageless, without age. Well, I don't know the answers to most, or if not all, of those questions. What I want to ask this morning is, how will the resurrection body be different from our current body? We've already glimpsed how there are aspects that will be the same, that there will be continuity. But there will also be discontinuity. It's what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he uses the analogy of seeds growing into flowers and plants and fruit, and how there are different glories of things on earth and things in heaven, and even in the heavens there are different glories among the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars and so on. Paul says the present body is natural and the resurrection body is spiritual. The present body is natural, the resurrection body is spiritual. Now, we need to stop and ask, what in the world does Paul mean by that? And we need to be clear as to what he doesn't mean. When he says that the resurrection body is spiritual, he doesn't mean to say that it's not material. He doesn't mean to say that it doesn't have a body. He doesn't mean to say that it's not corporeal or tactile. Perhaps a better way of translating it would be to put a capital S instead of a small s, that the resurrection body is spiritual in the sense that it is filled by and equipped by and gifted by and upheld by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual in that sense. The Westminster Confession speaks to this when it says that the dead will be raised with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities. With different qualities. The present body, Paul says, is perishable. The resurrection body is imperishable. The present body is dishonorable. The resurrection body is glorious. The present body is in weakness. The resurrection body is in power. You see the contrast. There's continuity, but there's also discontinuity. The resurrection body is spiritual. Well, perhaps the prototype here is Jesus. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 21, and he says, God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's talking about the resurrection body of Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, it was at the end of the section that we just read together, that just as we bore the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. And just as Jesus is the prototype here in the transformation that took place from his earthly body in the incarnation to his body in the resurrection. So that provides for us perhaps a window through which to understand what Paul means when he says that the earthly body is natural, but the resurrection body is spiritual. Perhaps an illustration might help. There are those in this congregation who suffer from sleep apnea. They have experienced a time in their lives when they are among the walking dead at 2 in the afternoon. They cannot think, they cannot stay awake. They're always tired, fatigued, and they always feel exhausted. And they go to a doctor and they send them to one of these sleep clinics. And you can tell I've never been. And they sleep with electrodes apparently all over them. And I don't know how in the world you're supposed to sleep with all of that paraphernalia. And then the readout in the next morning confirms you are suffering from sleep apnea. You never go into that REM sleep or whatever. And they give you a sleep machine. Well, I've spoken to people who've had one of these sleep machines. And three or four weeks later, a couple of months later, they're like new people. They have new energy. They have a new sense of vitality. They have a new sense of discovery. Everything about them seems to have changed. It has renewed them, a little bit of oxygen and a little bit of sleep. And they're renewed, invigorated. They're like new people. Well, talk to these people. They're here in this congregation. It's a little glimpse, a little window, a little foretaste. Our earthly bodies are natural, but our resurrection bodies will be spiritual, empowered and filled and gifted by the Holy Spirit, such that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. The resurrection body is glorious, Paul says, glorious. Glory is one of those great New Testament and Old Testament words, glory. Glory, as they say here. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that has about it the idea of weightiness and significance and depth. There's something about the resurrection that has significance. It's different. Perhaps this is the point at which to introduce the question, in what way will it be different? And we have at least one answer to that question in the passage that we read together this morning, the question of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees come and they have a conundrum. Jane is married to John, and John dies. And so she marries John's brother, Joe, and Joe dies. And so she marries Joe's brother, Jack, and Jack dies. And then she marries Jim, and Jim dies. And then she marries Jake and Jeff and Jordan. Seven brothers. And then she dies. And the question they put to Jesus is, whose wife will she be? In heaven. Well, you understand, first of all, that the Sadducees are asking this from a point of view of ridicule. They don't believe in a resurrection. They're philosophically opposed to the idea of resurrection. So the question is meant to be a kind of stumbling block, a kind of mockery. They're meant to ridicule the Lord Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is that the issue that they're raising is, in fact, an Old Testament law. It's a levirate law. It's the law behind Boaz and Ruth, from which, by the way, Jesus comes. So it's an important principle in the narrative of the Old Testament. It's a sensitive question for some of our dearest friends, some of my dearest friends who have remarried. Whose husband will they be? Whose wife will they be in the resurrection? And Jesus provides this answer, and it's a difficult answer. It's perhaps among some of the most difficult things that Jesus says, and he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In Matthew 22, and there's a parallel account in Luke chapter 20. So there is no marriage in the new heavens and new earth. They don't marry, they're not given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. What are we to make of that? To those of us who have the joy and privilege of experiencing a good marriage, wonderful marriage, happy marriage, it doesn't sound very inviting, does it? Let's be honest about it. How can that possibly be? I'm a little worried about this. I had a friend who once said that if I can't be married, can we at least have the same room? Well, let's think about this for a minute. I fully expect that there will be recognition and memory in the new heavens and new earth. I don't think that our minds will be wiped, as it were. That when you buy a new piece of an iPad or something, and you erase all the data and you download some new software. I don't think it's going to be like that. I think we'll still have our memories. the memories that make us, and the relationships that we form, and especially those close relationships and those friendships, and especially those who are spouses and children and parents and so on. So we'll have recognition and memory. This one was my wife, my husband, my son, daughter, mother, father, brother, sister. Will there be intimacy in heaven? This is a mixed audience. Can't go into it. Some other time. It's amazing how strong the answers are from many commentators, although the text doesn't say that there is no such thing as intimacy in heaven. The text doesn't say that. I don't know. And if there isn't, there'll be something better, far better, that is fit for the glorious state that the new heavens and new earth is. Shall we recognize each other? Recognize each other as husband and wife, as father and son, or daughter, or brother, or sister, or close friend, or whatever? Yes, I think. I'm sure. I'm certain. Well, what about those passages in the Bible that seem to suggest that they didn't immediately recognize Jesus in his resurrection body, that there was something different about him? Mary Magdalene in the garden thought she'd seen the gardener. Well, in some senses, he was the gardener. He'd come to restore Eden. John, I think, is having a little gospel joke with you, if you are into gospel jokes. There is something very amusing about it. The gardener has returned to restore his Eden, but she didn't recognize him. What about the two on the Emmaus Road, Cleopas and his companion, on that 7-mile journey to Emmaus, taking, at 3.5 miles an hour, a couple of hours, as Jesus comes alongside them, and beginning in Moses and in all the prophets, expounded to them the things concerning himself? And it wasn't until they were in Emmaus and breaking bread together that they recognized him, and then he vanished. Well, there are all kinds of explanations that are given as to why those two on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize Jesus. Some say it was late in the afternoon, and indeed it was, on that first Sunday. The sun was in their eyes, so they didn't see him. They didn't recognize his voice either, by the way. Others say that, they didn't accept, they hadn't accepted the word of the women who had said that Jesus was risen from the dead, so they are philosophically now predisposed not to recognize him. That doesn't sound very convincing either. And then there are others who say, well, they are in a state of shock. And Luke indeed describes them as being sad and seems to suggest that they were looking down at the ground rather than looking in the face of this one who was beside them. But still, it's not a convincing argument, because the text tells you that there was something sovereign and divine about the reason as to why they did not recognize him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then at the end of the narrative, Luke says their eyes were opened, suggesting that God was doing something. It wasn't so much that Satan was doing that, although some have explained it in that way. I think this is something that God was doing, because in order for faith to operate, there must be knowledge. And they needed to know a few things before they could believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But yes, they recognized him. It was the same Jesus, but different. Bigger, perhaps. I was at a conference fairly recently and in another state, and their conferences can sometimes attract strange people. And the church is not immune to some strange people. And this person came. She wanted me to sign her Bible. And she said to me, I'd never met her before, she said to me, you're bigger than I thought. And pastries and bread went through my head, and I was about to make some comment, and then I realized she was about to continue the thought, and she says, well, not bigger so much as different. And I think that's how the resurrection body will be. It'll appear bigger, perceptually bigger, different, with more capacity, more giftedness, more things that can be done rather than can't be done, and time to learn them. I want to play the piano. I can play the melody line slowly and with great difficulty. And this body just won't let me do the things I want to do. I want to sit down and play all 32 of Beethoven's piano sonatas. All 32 of them. What's to say that in the new heavens and new earth, new gifts, we won't all have the same gifts, but new gifts from a loving and gracious gifter, that won't be instantaneous gifts, maybe, but gifts that will require learning and a process and the passage of time, because I fully believe the new heavens and new earth is in a context of space and time and not outside of a context of space and time. And possibilities and opportunities that frankly just boggle the mind in terms of things that we can't do now but will be able to do then. And places to go that we can't go now but will be able to go then, perhaps. And more. And more. Two questions. Are you ready for the new heavens and new earth? Because make absolutely no mistake whatsoever, unless you're a Christian, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus and in Him alone for your salvation, you are not going to heaven. And you're not going to see the new heavens and new earth, because, my dear friends, there is a hell to be shunned, as well as a heaven to be gained. So you must make absolutely sure that you are a Christian, that you believe in the gospel, and that you hold it firmly and dearly to your heart, so that you can have an assurance that you will be there. And a second question. Do you long for it? Well, let me put it in a different way. Do you find yourself dreaming about it, thinking about it, living here and now, but anticipating what it will be and shall be? Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. I think every day you should have a little moment, a little dreaming moment. Choose carefully where you do this. But you should have a little dreaming moment about the glory, the unimaginable glory and greatness of the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness will dwell, and where you will see the Lord Jesus in all of His splendor and magnificence. There is coming a day when you will be introduced to him. I'm not sure who does that introduction. An angel, maybe the archangel himself. But you shall see his face and cry, glory and hallelujah. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Father, we thank you. We just scratch the surface. We have no idea almost of what is to come, except it all sounds so wonderful. We don't know what it means not to be married to our wonderful spouses in heaven. I'm absolutely sure we will still love them, and perhaps love them as we've never loved them before. And whatever you have in store that is different from what we now experience, we know it'll be better and more wonderful still. So teach us. Teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom, for Jesus' sake.